I do want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're continuing in this series on worship where we're looking at the life of David and learning some lessons about how we can be better worshipers of God, how we can honor Him through our lifestyle, through our words, through our actions, through everything. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm going to just be reading verses 12 through 17, though we'll be highlighting a lot of this text here, this chapter, throughout the sermon here this morning. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. The Lord says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, as he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in acceptance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Let's bow our heads and pray as we look to God's word here this morning. Lord, it's in the quietness of this moment that we pause. And as Matt had just shared, that Lord, you speak through the whisper. And so, Lord, I pray that you would calm our hearts to hear your voice today. Lord, speak to us through your word, that we would be better worshipers of you, and that we would exalt you in every way in our lives. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a lot of us have challenges that we face regularly. Sometimes there are significant challenges, that the storm is raging and a lot of things is going on. It just seems overwhelming. Sometimes it's just the normal daily challenges that we go through with trying to pay bills and trying to get the kids, you know, organized so that they're operating at full capacity, trying to keep everything in order. Life gets pretty chaotic at times with a lot of stuff in life. But have you ever had a time in your life where things actually seem to be going pretty well? Where it just seemed, you seem to be riding high with life? It's not to say you were problem-free, but it just seemed like things were, you were riding kind of smooth waters right now when life is going smoothly and there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of major problems and you actually have a little bit of margin in your life. That's something that what was going on in this story here, in this context with David, he has just experienced massive challenges and problems. He had, you know, grown up with living in obscurity as being a shepherd. Then he kind of rises, he skyrockets by God's grace to prominence as he defeats Goliath. But he had a lot of challenges. David is on the run from King Saul. He's running for his life. He's been dealing with battles and challenges. It just seems to be one headache after another, but finally, after years of a lot of challenges, David kind of hits a smooth patch right here. Things seem to have settled down a little bit for him. Things seem to be going remarkably well for him compared to what he had just been through. He's kind of smooth sailing at this point. And at this point in his life here in chapter 7, David has really experienced victory from all the different sides of the nations and the enemies that were coming against him. The ark was now in Jerusalem. And of course, we talked about the last couple of weeks and how they had celebrated bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. This was a time where things were going pretty well for King David. Life had calmed down. He's living in a nice cedar palace. He has everything he needs. In many ways, this chapter and the chapters following this is kind of the high water mark for King David and his career as a king. Everything is going really well. And it's interesting, like people with extra margin, part of me is thinking, boy, I know nothing about extra margin. Some of us are thinking, well, you know, we're filled to capacity. But for those of us that do have a little bit of extra margin with time and money and all those things, he was able to dream a little bit. He was able to think about some projects he wanted to get on because up to this point he had been unable to try to accomplish or even begin some of these projects. And so he focused on some of these things. And it's interesting, in verses 1 through 3, it's interesting what God was doing in his heart and some of the things that David was kind of thinking up and dreaming up on his own. Look in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest..." How many would say, "I'd like a little bit of that in my own life"? David is having some rest now, and he's having it from all the surrounding enemies. "And the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do that all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" So again, in this kind of space or this margin in his life where he's having kind of some smooth waters, he's dreaming a little bit and he's thinking, well, I live in a palace, everything is going well for me, but this ark that we just brought up, it's basically housed in a tent. We need to do something about this. We need to get some type of a building together. We need to get a temple that can house this ark of the living God. And Nathan, basically on his own, he's thinking, well, David, this sounds like a pretty good idea. This sounds like something that you should probably focus your energy toward. I think God is in this. And so David's dream project of building a temple for God was off and running in his mind. But what is interesting is you read the rest of the story, you see that something happened in the middle of the night with Nathan, the prophet, as he's getting before the Lord and he's you know, just God is speaking to him during the middle of the night. In verses 4 through 16, the Lord speaks to Nathan and gives him a message to tell David. And I'm not going to read all these verses here, but I just want to give you what basically the Lord was saying to Nathan. He's saying, look, tell David that I'm with him and I've always been with him. Tell him that I've brought him out from the pasture and put him into the throne. I've brought him to the place of prominence. I've made for him a great name, and I will make for him a great name. And I will give him my rest from all of his enemies. But it's interesting, in verses 12 through 14, I just read earlier a moment ago, the Lord tells Nathan to tell David that he is not to build the temple, the dream project that he had in his own mind, but rather his son, and as we know, as history records, and as we see in Scripture, his son Solomon did indeed build the temple. But it's interesting, in verses 15 through 17 of this word that the Lord was giving Nathan to give to David, God was giving David, even though he's saying no to your dream, David, I am saying yes to an incredible promise to you. That I will unveil a promise to you, a big word that we know in Scripture is a covenant with you, that your kingdom, David, will last forever. Now that's a wonderful promise because we know that it's been completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the son of David. If you follow David's genealogy all the way down, you come to the place where Jesus is there. So through Jesus Christ, he is the full fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that is outlined here through the word of the Lord spoken to Nathan, because Jesus reigns forever. And as a result, God was promising David here that his kingdom would last forever. And what a remarkable promise. So David, through this word from Nathan, gets some good news and he gets some bad news. The good news, God says, I'm promising to you that your kingdom will last forever. But the bad news is that I'm saying no to your dream of building a house for me. You will not build a temple, but your son will build a temple for me after you are dead. I love what Chuck Swindoll said. He says, "It is often during the quiet interludes of our lives, times when we slow down enough to reflect on our past and find new direction and new hope for our future, that we seize new dreams. Yet, just because we pulled back from the rat race doesn't mean that every dream is from God. Not every admirable dream, not even admirable dreams, even though God's people may affirm their value. David may have gotten the go-ahead from Nathan, but the final word came from God. Only he knows our plans for our lives." You know, Clayhouse, just because you have a good idea, just because maybe you've had something in your mind that's been, you know, kind of stewing for a while, that you're thinking about something that needs to be done, as admirable as it may be, and godly people may even like what you have and you've been talking with them about, does not necessarily mean that the Lord is in it. Just as the case here with David. The point that we need to do, just as Nathan got before the Lord, is we need to seek the Lord. We need to inquire of the Lord what His plan and His purpose is for our lives. And when we're talking about this theme of worship, we're talking about our lives. And God has given us some dreams and some visions and some goals, which can be a very good thing and very well may be a God-given thing. But the point is we need to seek the Lord and say, God, what do you want? Not, Lord, bless what I'm doing, but Lord, let me do what you're blessing. Sometimes we come to God and we have all of our plans made up and we just ask for God's stamp of approval when God's saying, no, you need to seek my face and then I'll give for you what it is you desire, what it is I desire, most importantly, and then I'll fulfill my purpose in and through your life. And so it's interesting, Nathan here, the prophet of God, which is actually the first time Nathan is mentioned in the scripture here in chapter 7, but Nathan originally thought that David's dream to build a temple was a good thing. But in the quietness of the night, the word of the Lord comes to him and tells him that he needed to prevent the king from taking further steps in the direction of building a temple. And so he says to the Lord says to Nathan, tell David no, it's a great thought, but it is not my plan for you to build the temple. And again, many of us, too, have great things that we want to see God do through our own lives. And God does desire to do great things in us and through us to reach people around us. But sometimes God's plans look different than ours. Anybody to testify to that? God's plans are different from ours most of the time. His desires sometimes are different from our natural dreams. And sometimes our own ideals are never realized. And that can be a place where a lot of us become bitter, we become frustrated, but this does not mean that God doesn't have better plans for our lives in ways that we never could have imagined. Sometimes it's through the pain, it's through the challenges that we experience that we would never sign up or volunteer for, but God manifests His glory and His presence and allows our lives to come to a place of deeper worship, and it begins to open the doors for future ministry and a greater blessing. None of us would have imagined that, none of us would have planned that, but God had a purpose through it all. And it just means in many ways that God's ways and His plans are higher than ours. And David didn't realize, you could say, his own plan to build this temple, but God's plan was greater. And He gave him a covenant, a promise, that His kingdom would last forever. And you know, friends, the real test for all of us when we're dealing with this life of worship, and we learn from David's example, is that the real test for us is that how do we respond when God says no? Or maybe when God says not yet. How do we respond to those times? As we learn from David's example, he didn't get bitter at God. He learned to delight in God even when life did not go as planned. And that's an incredible lesson that we can learn from David. David was willing to accept God's will and His way for our lives and continue in this lifestyle of worship. And for David, he was able to possess his own soul and patience and said really essentially to the Lord, Lord, you have a reason. I don't fully understand it, but it is good, and I trust you in it. And David found a way to worship God even when God said no. I want to read verse 22 how David responded here. This is David's response after Nathan had shared this message of what the Lord had told him. He says, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard in our ears. Skip down to verse 28. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and your you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. So notice, David is not getting bitter. He's not getting upset because his plans didn't come to fruition. He learned to accept God's purpose, and he delighted in God. And God didn't gift David as a builder because he was a soldier and a king. But there was nothing wrong with David's dream in itself. God just simply had a different timing and a purpose through it all. His motives, if you look at his heart, seemed to be pure. His intentions were a real desire to want to please God. But he wasn't the right man to carry out the plan because God wanted a man with peace to build his temple. And again, rather than becoming disillusioned with God, David embraced his plan. And you know, friends, some of you here today, you think about worship only in the context of singing up here. But worship is learning to hand over our dreams to God. Because all of us have some of them. All of us have some things that make us tick. We're always shooting for the horizon that we're aiming for. Well, if I can just get this job, or if I can just live in this house, or if I can, my family can all be together. You know, and those may not be bad things. But can we, while we're in the valley, or even if we never reach that horizon, can we worship God nonetheless? Can we praise God even at times when the rug gets pulled out from underneath? And so David, rather than becoming bitter, he does the next best thing. He essentially gathers materials to help prepare his son to build someday. Ken, if you read 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 2 through 5, listen to what David did. This is after what God had said to him, is saying, no, you can't build the house. Look what David does.
So David gave orders to call together the foreigners living in Israel. And he assigned them the task of preparing finished stone for building the temple of God. David provided large amounts of iron for the nails that would be needed for the doors and the gates and for the clamps, and he gave more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided innumerable cedar logs, for the men of Tyre and Sidon had brought vast amounts of cedar to David. David said, "My son Solomon is still young and inexperienced. And since the temple to be built for the Lord must be a magnificent structure, famous and glorious throughout the world, I will begin making preparations for it now." So David collected vast amounts of building materials before his death.
Isn't that interesting? That really what we learned from David, even when God had told him no, that he was still in the process of preparing the way so that even if God told him no, others could go and fulfill what God had purposed for them. And the lesson I think we can learn from David's example is that not all of our dreams will be realized. But we need to know that sometimes our unrealized dreams may also contain immense blessings within themselves because they enable us to be able to help prepare others to fulfill their God-given purpose in their own life. For example, you may not be able to go to the mission field overseas yourself, but you can help support people who do. You can help prepare the way for them to fulfill God's purpose in their life. Whatever, maybe God is stirring your heart in that capacity and you do need to go. But if God is saying restraining you in certain ways, he's not restraining you from helping serve the kingdom of God by enabling others to fulfill their purposes in life. And you know, a lot of us, particularly those of you maybe that are even older than me, you realize that sometimes life had some curveballs and things didn't always turn out the way you had expected. Sometimes some of your dreams did not fully get realized. But nonetheless, life is not just about me fulfilling what God has purposed for me, but it's helping enable others to fulfill what God has purposed for them too. And that for me to be able to enable them, to support them, to care for them, to fulfill the calling of Jesus Christ. You know, I love what Arthur Pink says. He says, thousands of professing Christians think more about the welfare of their pet dogs than they do seeing that the needs of God's servants and impoverished believers are met, and spend more in the upkeep of their cars and motorcycles than they do in the support of missionaries. Little wonder that the Holy Spirit is quenched in so many places. Well, that hits home, doesn't it? We need to be about fulfilling the purposes of God, and not only fulfilling what God has purposed for us, but helping enable what God is doing through other people. And that's precisely what David did. He got the no from God on what God was calling him to do and saying, I don't want you to build the temple, but your son will. And so he does everything possible in order to be able to help the next generation along fulfill what God had purposed in them. And sometimes God says no to our dreams so that we can say yes to support the work of God in other people. And this can too be a beautiful act of worship. And so David, as you see his response here, he's responding rightly in worship to God, and so must we. So it's interesting, just rather than worshiping God in an elaborate temples, David was hoping to do that in his life. He still had to worship God in the tabernacle, basically a tent. It wasn't the beautiful thing he was imagining in his own mind, but he still learned to delight in worshiping God where he was at in his season in his life. In fact, as you look at David's life, he absolutely loved being in the presence of God, being in the house of God. It might not have been an elaborate temple at that time, but it was a tabernacle that was designed for worship. And even though it was a tent, it still contained the ark of the living God. You know, this morning's message is actually going to be kind of two sermons in one. Up to this point, I'm sharing God's work in his life to respond when God says no. But I want to kind of digress for a moment here and talk about David and his experience with the tabernacle itself. Because this is going to give us some very helpful insights into what it means to worship God the right way. Ken, if you read Psalm 84, verses 10 through 12, listen to what David says about delighting to be in God's house.
A single day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than live the good life in the homes of the wicked. For the Lord God is our sun and our shield. He gives us grace and glory. The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. O Lord of heaven's armies, what joy for those who trust in you.
So David, even in the complexities of his life, even at times when God was saying no to him as far as him building a temple, David still delighted to be in God's house. He delighted to be in the tabernacle. He delighted to be in the house of the Lord because that was where God's presence was among his people. And as we look at the tabernacle itself, and I don't want to go at length in this morning, but I do want to take the remainder of our time to really kind of cast this out a little bit. It's interesting, the Old Testament tabernacle really sets for us the pattern for how we approach the living God. I wish I could take an entire series and just do the entire, maybe Lord willing, I will do this at some point. But it's interesting that the Old Testament tabernacle really gives us a pattern of how we approach God, and it ultimately points us to Jesus Christ in the symbolism and everything that was there. And David delighted to be there. You know, it's interesting, in the Holy of Holies, which we talked about several weeks ago, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was housed, that's where God's presence dwelt. But it's interesting, outside the Holy of Holies was a room called the Most Holy Place, and it too was located inside the tent, and the only thing that separated the Most Holy Place from the Holy of Holies was a veil, was a curtain, was a large thing, and those two compartments were separated from one another. And it's interesting, is within the Most Holy Place, not the Holy of Holies, there were three articles or elements that were there. There was first the table of showbread, there was also a candlestick, and there was also the altar of incense. Again, this was in the Most Holy Place. And it's interesting that according to Exodus chapter 30, verses 7, 8, the priests, the Levitical priests, were responsible for offering incense at the altar at regular times during the day. And when the priest offered the morning and the evening sacrifices on the brazen altar outside in the courts, they would also enter into this most holy place to trim the golden lampstand. They had to also make sure that there was fresh bread that was on the table of showbread. And they also made sure that the incense on the altar was perpetually burning. I think there's a lot of symbolism in the most holy place and in the whole temple, tabernacle. The table of showbread, if I could take some time more, some other time, represents the abiding Word of God and how the Word of God must be critically important in our lives if we're going to adopt a lifestyle of worship. That just as the priest changed out the bread, so we need to abide in God's Word, in the bread of life, and consume that every day. Also, you see in the candlestick, which represents the living power of the Holy Spirit, how they had to make sure that the wick was clean. The wick is representative of the mind, that our minds are being renewed and that the Holy Spirit conforms and transforms our hearts and minds. But I want to focus lastly this morning on this altar of incense, because this is going to relate significantly, even though all of it deals with worship, significantly to where I believe the Holy Spirit would have us go this morning. The altar of incense represents the dwelling in worship through prayer before God. Notice that Scripture says that this altar of incense, the incense was to be perpetually burned before God. It's interesting, in the altar location, the altar of incense was actually located in the center of the most holy place, just in front of the veil, before one would enter into the Holy of Holies. In other words, the closest that a Levitical priest could come to God in daily worship was when they ministered at the altar of incense. That was the closest they could be to the Holy of Holies. And it's also interesting as you look of how they made the incense. According to Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 38, the incense was made from 9 different sweet perfumes as they mixed these things together. I think it's worth noting that the 9 ingredients in the anointing oil of incense and the 9 chief spices were represented in the garden in the Song of Solomon. And also, you think about the 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, or the 9 gifts or operations of the Holy Spirit we see in 1 Corinthians, or the 9 virtues mentioned in 2 Peter. The idea here is that everything is done in worship before God. All the gifts, all the fruit, everything is mixed together and makes a beautiful fragrance before the living God. There's a beautiful picture even in the design and even in the detail. Friends, there's no meaningless detail in Scripture. All of it gives glory to God and honors His great name. And so the priests, as they daily went in, remember, they could only go into the Holy of Holies one day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, but the priests could go in every day, several times a day, in the most holy place. And so they would burn this incense. It would be a sweet aroma and it would be pleasing to God. I really believe that this sweet aroma, the sweet incense, was a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ in all His perfections and His grace before God and mankind. His life emitting a fragrance, a perfection, a purity in His life and holiness, unmarred by sin and by fleshly motives. Ken, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, listen what the Apostle Paul says here.
But thank God, He has made us His captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now He uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere, like a sweet perfume. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this?
Isn't it interesting that we see in the Old Testament the priests would go into the most holy place and they would burn this incense and it would give off a sweet aroma. And it mentions here in the New Testament that we, the church, we as Christians, the aroma of our lives is Christ. And to the world, that may repulse them, but it's a beautiful thing in God's sight. He loves the smell of His saints in the sense of the fragrance of worship before Him. Whether we're using the gifts, whether we're operating in the fruit of the Spirit, it's all worship before the living God. And so we see in the Old Testament tabernacle, it's all symbolic and pointing us towards Jesus Christ. It's very interesting also that at the 9th hour, the time Jesus died on the cross, the priest at the temple would be there offering incense. And that's probably the main reason why they saw the veil split from top to bottom. They were witnesses to that reality because that was being done at the time when the incense was being offered to God and when the veil was rent. You see, in the Old Testament, it prophesied Jesus' fulfillment of what God had purposed. The hour of Jesus' death was foretold even in the daily offerings of incense. The day was actually foretold in the Old Testament that it would happen at Passover. And the year was also foretold in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Jesus fulfilled all of it. And so the temple, the tabernacle, points us to Jesus Christ. I love what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says.
And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water.
Hallelujah. Amen. You know, as I was reading that scripture this week, just the Lord just touched my heart. What a privilege to come before the God of all the universe, where only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one day a year. But we can go anytime because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that we can come boldly to his throne of grace, having our consciences clean. We need a daily cleansing, don't we? Because of all the things that we've done, we need God's mercy and his grace. But through the precious blood, we can come boldly to his throne of grace. You know, the only way that we can approach God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said very clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to God the Father except through me. I love what A.W. Tozer says. He says, we do not preach Christ with a comma after his name as though waiting for something else, or Christ with a dash after his name as though leading to something else, but we preach Christ, period. Jesus is the only way by which we can come into the Holy of Holies before God through his death and through his resurrection, by him shedding his blood for our sins. We can come boldly to his throne of grace. Amen to that? Amen. And because of that, we can worship the living God. This is why David in the Old Testament, he said, I love to be in the presence of God. Better is one day in your court, Lord, than 1,000 elsewhere. I delight to be in God's presence. The question is, do you and I delight to be in God's presence? Certainly God is present everywhere. He's omnipresent. But do we come and do we delight to be in his manifest presence? Even there are times you don't feel his presence, but do we delight to come before him boldly? Do we delight to enjoy God and celebrate him? And here's why I mention all this information about the tabernacle here this morning. Just as the high priest had to burn incense on the altar prior to entering God's presence, so we must enter God's presence through worship as well. Picture this, if you're thinking about the priest going in on a daily basis and burning incense, the aroma filled the room. But on that Day of Atonement, whenever the high priest would go beyond the veil, guess what went in before him? The aroma, the smoke, the presence, symbolizing worship. And that pattern, as we think about coming before God, if we have not developed a pattern of worship in our lives, we're not going to be familiar with the manifest presence of God in our life. Because as we worship God, it's our worship that goes in before God, and we come in, and God inhabits the praises of his people. And we cannot come boldly without a heart of worship and a heart of humility. God requires this of us. And as we boldly approach the throne of grace through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we come with worship. We come with praises. And that our worship is meant to be an entry into the presence of God. You know, worship is not meant to be an event. It's meant to be an entry. We don't come here to sing songs to have an event. We sing songs to enter into the presence of the living God. Worship is meant to be an entry. As the smoke and as the incense came before the Ark of the Covenant, before the presence of the living God, so our worship must be about our lives. We must worship God. And I think about my own life. When I was a junior, senior year in high school, God was getting hold of my life. And I just remember sensing God's presence for the very first time in my bedroom and just worshiping Him. And I just delighted, and I still do, being before God and honoring Him. There's a story years ago of a man of prominence who attended the service of an old minister of a small church. And the old minister preached with his accustomed earnestness. And at the close of the service, some members of the congregation said, "Pastor, we had a distinguished visitor today, but you did not seem embarrassed." And the minister replied, "I have been preaching in the presence of Almighty God for 40 years, and do you think that with Him as one of my constant hearers, any man, however distinguished, can embarrass me in His presence?" God is here. We worship Him. Our delight and our desire to worship Him, my desire is not to make you happy. As we design our worship, my desire is to see that He's glorified and that He enjoys our praises and that He delights. Amen? Amen? This is not about us. This is about God. We enter in through worship. We praise Him. You know, Clayhouse, God's presence is here among us, and my desire is that the aroma of Christ would be in our praises to Him, that the fragrance of Jesus would be sensed here, that the glory of God would be manifest as we gather. But worship is our priority. That was a priority for David as he delighted to be in the house of God, even sometimes when life threw him curveballs, even at times when life, God had actually said no to some of his plans, he still found ways to delight in God. It was a priority for David, and it must be a priority for us. You know, it's interesting, in the Old Testament Hebrew tradition, parents actually named their children according to their character. And Jacob and Leah gave the name of their fourth son, Judah. And it's interesting, as you think about his name, it literally means praise. Now, it's interesting, we learned from the story of the Gospels that David and eventually Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah eventually. Jesus is described in the scriptures as the Lion of Judah, but the scriptures allude to the tribe of Judah more often than any of the other 12 tribes that are mentioned there. As I mentioned, the name Judah literally means praise. And we can actually learn a lot about praise and worship in studying the occurrences of the name Judah in numerous passages. For example, in Psalm 114, verse 2, listen to what David said. He said, "Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel's domain." In other words, if we were to use the literal meaning of the word Judah, meaning praise, God makes His sanctuary among praise people, praisers. I love what Psalm 108, verse 8, David says, "Judah," or the Lord says, "Judah is my scepter." In other words, another way you could reword that sentence is that praise is God's scepter. Now, how many of you remember the story of Esther? As Esther was praying and as she knew she wanted to come before King Artaxerxes, she knew she could not enter into the presence of the king unless he held out his scepter, right? If the king did not hold out his scepter, she would be killed. And God is saying, look, praise is my scepter. If you want to come before me, if you start praising, you can come on in. You can come in and worship me if you delight yourself in me. Praise, Judah, is my scepter. And so as we sing this morning, as we finish out the rest of the service, I want to just help us to be able to think of this time as not an event, not just four songs and we're done or whatever. But this is a time where we enter in through the blood of Jesus Christ, through His grace alone, that we can focus everything on Jesus. And you know, the tabernacle points us all towards Jesus. And worship points, everything of our worship must be Christocentric. We worship Jesus and Jesus alone. In fact, do you not know that David, when he was in the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said that he called me Lord. In other words, David, when he got in the Holy Spirit, he recognized that there would be a descendant that would come after him, and he would call him Lord. And this confounded the Pharisees, that actually somebody whose son could call him Lord. But David in the Holy Spirit could essentially see Christ, and he worshiped him. Friends, do you see Jesus today? Do you see Jesus in your life? Do you see Jesus in your storms? Do you see Jesus in the challenges? Do you see Jesus in the smooth waters? Friends, it's all about Him. This time I want to just invite you to stand to your feet. We're going to sing together. And we're going to celebrate Jesus. And we're going to come before the living God boldly to His throne of grace, as He promised, through the precious blood of Jesus. And we're going to worship Him. And as we do, God holds out His scepter. He says, come on in. Let's worship together.